We turn to Psalm 91 tonight. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Thus far the reading of God's inspired word. The text for the sermon tonight comes from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 verses 5, 6, and 7 is the text for the sermon. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will be back. You can be sure of that. That by the grace of God, you were able to resist the temptation of the devil and draw him away and lead him away does not mean he's finished. He will be back. Later that day, later that week, later that month, later that year, later that hour, He will be back. We resisted Him by the power of the Word, and we did not do it. We could have, but we didn't do it. We didn't say it. We didn't respond that way. We didn't think that thought. We resisted Him. He's coming back. Don't let down your guard. Don't dwell on the victory. Don't put down the sword because he's coming back. And that's the way he operates. He comes and then he comes again and again. He comes powerfully during the teenage years. And one may be able to resist him year after year. And then finally one grows out of the teenage years and perhaps gets married and settles down into the life that God has given. He's coming back. He's coming back in new ways now. He always comes back. If the perfect, sinless, almighty Lord Jesus Christ was able to resist the devil, but then had to face him again, then we can be sure we will have to face him again. If he goes back for Jesus, he will come back for us. He will. He hates us too much not to. He will be back. And so it was for Jesus. The devil came to him. Jesus resisted him by the word, but Satan came back. Now for the second of these great temptations, and that one we consider tonight. We've already considered chapter 4, verse 1, and the significant fact that Jesus was tempted, and defined what a temptation is and how Jesus really could suffer being tempted. He was tempted. And then we considered the first temptation, how the devil tried to lure him into making stones turn into bread. Not simply for that act itself, but he was trying to draw him down a new path of being a bread maker and establishing a physical, carnal kingdom of bread for the alleviation of physical suffering. But the Lord Jesus resisted, and now he continued down that way of suffering and death that leads to the cross and the establishment of the kingdom of righteousness. But here comes the devil. He's back. The text begins, then the devil, and now he will tempt him for the second time in these three great temptations. This is the second temptation. If we read Luke chapter 4, we might suppose that the first temptation was turning stones into bread. That's the first one mentioned by Luke. And then the second one is bowing down before Satan to receive the kingdoms. That's the second one mentioned by Luke. And then the third one mentioned by Luke is this one. Jump off the temple. However, Luke's order is not chronological. Perhaps it's geographical, from the wilderness to the high mountain to Jerusalem. Whatever the case may be, it's not chronological. And that's indicated by the connecting conjunction and that you find in Luke chapter 4. And. Matthew, however, uses the temporal conjunction to begin verse 5. Then, in sequence of time now, then. So Matthew gives us the chronological order. The temptation we consider tonight is the second in order of the three great temptations. Jump now off this temple here in the holy city. As the response of Jesus indicates, this was a temptation to tempt the Lord God. Well, let's consider that temptation tonight, the second of the three great temptations, verses 5, 6, and 7, under the theme, tempted to tempt God. So notice, first of all, the temptation. What was the temptation? In the second place, the seriousness of this temptation. And then the third place, the response. That is the response of Jesus to this serious temptation. According to the text, the devil now takes Jesus into the holy city. They were in the desert. They were in the wilderness there, probably the wilderness near the Jordan River, because that's where John did his ministry. And we read in chapter 3, we can read of that, that Jesus had just been baptized in the Jordan River. And now he goes from the Jordan into the wilderness. Probably the wilderness right there by the Jordan River. Now, however, for the second temptation, the devil will take Jesus to Jerusalem. The holy city, according to verse 5, is Jerusalem. That's made plain by the fact that the devil set Jesus on a pinnacle of the temple, and the temple is in Jerusalem. This is real history. This is not a vision. This is not a myth. This is not a dream. This is real history. The devil took Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. What humiliation our Savior endured on our behalf. Later in his ministry, he would enter the city of Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Now he goes into Jerusalem with the devil. What humiliation, and all for us. The specific destination was not the city in general, but the temple. For the text states, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Verse 5. The pinnacle of the temple is not a steeple, as often the children suppose. The temple didn't have a steeple. But more than that, the word pinnacle simply means the highest place. And he setteth him on the highest place of the temple. Sometimes when we think of the temple of Jesus' day, we don't do justice to it. This temple was massive and elaborate. You remember when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Jews thought he was referring to the physical building, the temple. Of course, he wasn't. He was referring to his own body. But they responded incredulously, what? You're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days? It took 46 years for our fathers to build this temple. John 2, verse 20. 46 years to build the temple. That's how massive and elaborate this temple was. This was the temple Herod built. The temple of Jesus' day. What was the highest point of the temple? Well, we don't know for sure, but there are two good possibilities. And we know something about the temple based on the Bible and also non-biblical historical sources. Perhaps the highest part of the temple was the inner sanctuary itself. The inner sanctuary of the holy place and the most holy place, which rose up into the sky, the structure of it did, so that it stood, the top of it stood, several stories above the courtyard below. That could have been the place referred to, the inner sanctuary. Another good possibility is the outer wall. There was a massive wall around the whole temple complex, a big, thick wall in which there were rooms. And at one point in that wall, it rose up even higher than the rest of the wall, and that was called the Fortress Antonia. That's where the Roman magistrates would live. For example, Pontius Pilate, when he was in Jerusalem serving his duty on behalf of the Emperor of Rome, he would live in the Fortress Antonia of the temple that Herod built. And that was the temple of Jesus' day. And if you were to stand on the top of that fortress along the outer wall, you would stand several stories above the whole city, which stretched out then beneath you, the city streets, and behind you then the open courtyard, the various courtyards of the temple. Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple. The text says, and he setteth him, literally, he causeth him to stand on a pinnacle of the temple. Perhaps Satan performed some miracle here. There's no record, of Jesus climbing up the temple, but simply that Satan caused him to stand at this high place of the temple. And there they were now, Satan and Jesus, high up on the temple. From that position, Satan gives his request now. Verse 6. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Cast thyself down. Jump. Although that's a very descriptive word, it refers to a great deal of force. Satan was not asking Jesus to do what a father might ask his apprehensive little child to do who's standing poolside. Jump. Just proceed forward. Even fall in. That's not the idea. Cast thyself down means with unrestrained gusto, hurl thyself down. Satan's not foolish. Why would Jesus hurl himself from the temple? Satan's learned a lesson in the first temptation that Jesus is very careful to obey the Father, and he will not do anything to displease the Father. And everything that he does is in perfect harmony with the Word of God. Satan's learned that lesson. So he begins this request the same way as the first temptation. If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. Remember, Jesus has just come from the Jordan River. We're hearing the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus has that encouraging word of the Father in his heart. And now he comes to the devil. And Jesus has this word in him, I am the beloved Son of God. And now the devil says, if you are the Son of God, if you are, prove it. Demonstrate it. Do something. That's how he began the first temptation. He begins the second temptation the same way by appealing to the divinity of Christ that he might prove that if thou be the Son of God. But now he's learned his lesson and the request that follows will be grounded in the Scriptures. He learned from the first temptation that Jesus will quote the Scriptures. He will abide by the Scriptures. So Satan will now use the Scriptures. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down for, now here's the ground for this request, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. If you're the Son of God, hurl yourself off this temple, and God will send his angels to bear you up and gently bring you to the earth so that you do not even dash your foot against a stone. That will prove you're the Son of God. Do it. God will send his angels. Jump. What exactly was, though, the temptation? Just jump off the temple to prove you are the Son of God? If Satan were honest, completely honest, he would have stated it this way, because this is the second temptation. Tempt God to glorify you as the King of the kingdom in a premature way, and especially through a dramatic, showy deed. That's the second temptation. Tempt God to glorify you as the King of the kingdom in a premature way, and especially through a dramatic, showy deed. First of all, this is a temptation to tempt God. That's made very clear by the response of Jesus. After hearing this temptation, Jesus said unto him, verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what does it mean to tempt God? We've already defined a temptation in this brief series as an attempt to lure one into sin and therefore ruin. By making the way of obedience look bad, by making the way of disobedience look good. But that definition doesn't work for tempting God. For James 1 verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. To tempt God is to ask God to do something which he has revealed he is not pleased to do. to ask God to do something which He has revealed He is not pleased to do. Two examples from the Scriptures. First of all, the one referred to. Jesus responds by saying, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. There we read the words of Moses to Israel, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah." So Moses is referring to the history that happened in Massah. Jesus, according to Matthew 4, verse 7, is quoting the Old Testament, which is Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You read that verse, and that's the words of Moses. Moses is referring back to the event that happened at Massah, recorded in Exodus chapter 17. There at Massah, the people chided with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink. Give us water that we may drink." Moses said, "Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" They were tempting the Lord. "Give us water." Moses says, "You're tempting the Lord." Now, it's not as if the people of Israel didn't think God could provide water. And now they're saying, "Give us water. We don't think you can give us water, God. Prove it to us. Show it to us. Give us water so that we may know thou art God." That's not the idea. Exodus 16, the immediately preceding chapter, reveals how God rained down manna from heaven. God showed His miraculous power by bringing down all of this bread out of the heavens and giving the people of Israel bread. They knew God could miraculously provide bread for them, and surely that implied that God could miraculously give them water. That they tempted God means they were asking God to do something which God had revealed it was not His will to do. Give them water right now. God will give them water when He determines it's time to give them water. God will give them bread when He determines it's time to give them bread. And He just did by raining manna from heaven. And now He will give them water when He determines it's time to give them water. But when they say, "Give us water," they're tempting God to do something which He has revealed it's not His will to do right now. They tempted Him. Another example will make this clear, and that's Acts chapter 15. In the early New Testament church, there were false teachers going around who said, "You can't be saved unless you're circumcised." And so the early church had to gather together and hold a council and decide this matter of circumcision and the doctrine of salvation by grace. According to Acts 15, verse 10, those demanding circumcision among the new converts in the early New Testament church were tempting God. "You must be circumcised." They were tempting God. How were they tempting God? Well, God had clearly revealed through the doctrine and ministry of the apostles and the life of Jesus Himself that salvation's by grace alone, not of works. That ought to have been plain to everyone. Certainly, salvation is not by fulfilling the works of the Old Testament Mosaic law and being circumcised. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament Mosaic law, but that notwithstanding, salvation is of grace. And now here were these false teachers. They were going around in the church saying, "You must be circumcised in order to be saved." They were tempting God because they were asking God to do something which God had clearly revealed was not His will to do, namely, save by works. They were asking God to save by works. God had clearly revealed that salvation is by grace. So Acts 15, verse 10 says, they tempted God. They asked Him to do something He had revealed was not His will to do. This now is the second temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The devil is tempting Jesus to tempt God. He's trying to get Jesus to ask God to do something which God had revealed was not his will to do. Of course, Satan's very subtle and deceptive, so he uses Scripture. As we will see later on, he misquotes Scripture, but he uses Scripture to ground his request. And he tries to make it sound that if Jesus will jump off the temple, he'll actually be trusting God and obeying God and doing God's will. For God promised the angels will come and deliver you. He makes it sound as if Jesus will be trusting God, but in reality what he's doing is trying to get Jesus to tempt God to do something which God has revealed he's not pleased to do. Now the question is, Satan is trying to get Jesus to tempt God to do exactly what? To do what? To come miraculously and save him with the angels so that he doesn't get hurt when he jumps? Well, secondarily, but primarily, there's something deeper going on in this second temptation. The second temptation is a temptation to tempt God to glorify Jesus as the King of the kingdom in a premature way, and especially through a dramatic, showy deed. And in order to understand this, we must ascend to the pinnacle of the temple. Why the temple? If all Satan was interested in was getting Jesus to jump off some high precipice, supposing then that God would send angels to catch him and deliver him, why did Satan bring Jesus all the way to the temple? They were in the wilderness. There's mountains there. They could have climbed the nearest mountain, stood at the edge of the nearest cliff, and Satan could have given the temptation right there, but he didn't. He deliberately took Jesus all the way to the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Why there? Because that's the heart and center of the nation. Because that's the most public place in the nation. Because at the temple and in the temple and around the temple is the greatest concentration of Jews in the nation. Because at that temple were hundreds, even around the temple, thousands of Jews, most of whom for hundreds and hundreds of years have been yearning for and looking for the Messiah. And there they are at the temple. Now climb up the temple a moment. Go ahead, climb up to the pinnacle and stand there at the top of the temple, and now come right by the edge and look down. You see that? Right down there on the ground. Priests, chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, doctors gathered in a little circle. They're talking, they're teaching. People moving about with sheep. All kinds of Jews moving about. And you look out beyond the temple in the city streets, all kinds of Jews. And there they all are, all these people beneath the feet of Jesus as he stands at the highest point of the temple. Now go down to the bottom. Stand there among the Jews and the priests and look up. You see that man? Way, way up there. Look at him. Jesus is like the modern day daredevil. From their perspective, He's going to perform a never seen before stunt. And all the cameras are rolling and the screens are all tuned in and everyone's watching. They're all watching now. Who's ever seen a man standing at the highest point of the temple and all these Jews look up and there's that man and he jumps. And there he comes tumbling through the air as he hurls himself down. And here come the angels. Miraculously, they catch him and gently set him there on the ground so that he doesn't even dash his foot against a stone. And you know what's going to happen? The moment he touches the ground, all those Jews, and I'd be one of them, if I had the same desire they did, I'd be one of them, run to Jesus, grab him, lift him up upon the praises of man and say, this is the Messiah of God. This is the Son of David. This is the Son of God himself. Crown him. Who can do this? Who can do this? Let's crown him. This is the King. The second temptation was a temptation to tempt God to glorify Jesus as the King of the kingdom in a premature way, but especially through a dramatic, showy deed. Now, as we have done in the past, we ought to consider the perspective of Satan. Look at it now from Satan's point of view. Jesus is on the way to the cross. Satan doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross, so he's presenting alternate routes for the establishment of his kingdom. Satan's not so interested in getting Jesus to jump off the temple just to see if he'll do it and if he can do it and if angels can come. Getting him to distrust his Father. He's thinking, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And Jesus is going this way as the King of the kingdom to the cross for righteousness' sake. And now he wants to get him to go a new way, a way that involves no suffering and no death. And right now, here today, he'll be glorified as the King of the kingdom in this premature way through this showy deed. And now he's got Jesus going a new way for the kingdom's sake. But look at it from Jesus' perspective. The way of obedience is hard. Oh, it's so hard to stay on this way to the cross. And Hebrews 2 verse 18 says that he suffered being tempted. And we may deny that. He suffered being tempted. That means when Satan presented a new way for Jesus and when he said no to it, he suffered. What was the suffering? What was the attraction of this? Was it really so attractive to Jesus just to jump off the temple to show he's the Son of God? Jesus knows. Jesus knows that the Father is going to glorify him as King. And the Old Testament made that clear. God's going to glorify me as the King. And Jesus is motivated by the glory of God. He wants God to be glorified in his glorification. And he looks down and sees all these sheep without a shepherd. They're longing for a shepherd, a king, a leader. And Jesus sees his people down there and they need a king and he knows it. And here he is now. And at this very moment, he can be glorified as the King of these people through this dramatic deed for the glory of God. Can he? Can I be glorified now as the King of the kingdom for God's sake in the deliverance of these people? There's something about this temptation that's attractive to Jesus, though he never sinfully desired it. He never sinned. He never wanted it in a sinful way. Nevertheless, there's something there that's attractive to him as opposed to the long and arduous way of suffering to the cross and the agony and the judgment and the wrath And then the establishment of the kingdom. He can, according to the temptation of Jesus, right here today be glorified. The temptation was a temptation to tempt God to glorify Jesus as the King of the kingdom in a premature way through a dramatic, showy deed. The first temptation concerned especially the nature of the kingdom. Jesus, go this way for the establishment of a physical, carnal kingdom of bread. The nature of the kingdom. This second temptation concerns especially the way into the kingdom. A new way which does not involve suffering. As we saw last time in the first temptation, this temptation would occur again and again in the ministry of Jesus. The first temptation, establish a kingdom of bread. It was there, as we saw, John chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000. This second temptation appears again and again in the ministry of Jesus. How often did not Satan work in the people of Israel to come to Jesus and say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Do something miraculous. And then they were ready to sweep him up in their praises. Do a sign. And how often did not Jesus perform a miracle and say, shh, see thou tell no man. Lest, having performed the miracle, all the people now hear of it and throng and gather around Jesus and lift him up in their praises and glorify him now as the King who can do these great deeds, dramatic, showy deeds. It came again and again and again through the devil. This was a temptation to tempt God to glorify him in another way. Two paths, therefore, are the way of obedience on which Jesus is. That's the way of suffering and death leads to the cross for the establishment of the kingdom of righteousness. Or go this new way. No suffering, no death. Just jump and you'll have the kingdom. Satan is not finished. He continues his temptation. In a secondary way, and then especially in a primary way, the secondary way is that he tempts people to jump. That is to tempt God. There may be certain recreational activities, and evidently this is part of the thrill, where not only serious injury, but death itself is a real possibility. And that can happen with a child of God. He's involved in recreational activities where he says, if everything doesn't go just right, and all the factors, if they're not quite in place, I'll die. That could happen. Where he performs something so risky that it's almost a miracle if he comes out alive. Death is imminent. And that's tempting God, asking God to do something by his providence that he's revealed he's not pleased to do. For example, a man makes it his calling in life to wrestle and tease and play with grown alligators. And that's what a man does. He wrestles alligators for a living. Or he swims in the sea with the vicious beasts of the sea and taunts them and plays with them and prods them. And God has clearly revealed in his providence that these creatures can destroy human beings with very little effort. And yet a man's going to play with grown alligators and tease them. He's tempting God to do something which God has revealed he's not pleased to do. And so the child of God in all of his activities has to live consciously before the face of God and in his conscience. Be sure he's not tempting God. But that's not the main application. The main application is that still today, the devil tempts the church to tempt God, to glorify him or her in salvation by some other way than the hard way of obedience. A man wants the glory of salvation, but he doesn't want to become a member of a church where there's oversight and authority and rule and, yes, the means of grace. He wants all the glory of salvation, but he doesn't want to be a member of a church. And is he not tempting God to do what God has revealed he's not pleased to do? A man wants all the glory of salvation, but he doesn't want to come to church, though God has revealed that salvation comes in the way of using the means of grace. A man wants all the glory of salvation, but he doesn't want to come to church. Is he not tempting God to do what God has revealed he's not pleased to do? A man wants all the glory of salvation, but he doesn't want to obey the hard requirements of the gospel, such as crucifying my old man of sin, or letting go of this sin and now running and fleeing. Man wants to hold on at least to that one sin, hold on to that sin as he approaches the gate of the kingdom. All the glory of salvation without giving up his sin. He's tempting God to do what God has revealed he's pleased not to do. A man wants all the glory of salvation in a satisfying marriage, but he doesn't want to deny himself. She can do that. Though God has revealed that the glory of salvation in a satisfying marriage comes through self-denial. A man wants all the glory of salvation for his children, but he doesn't want to take the time to teach them a catechism. A man wants all the glory of salvation, but he doesn't want it to for his children, but he doesn't want it to cost him anything. So he will not send his children to the available good Christian school. But he loads the children up every morning and drives them past the good Christian school to go to the public school, which will require no money from his pocket. And isn't he tempting God? Wants all the glory of salvation for his children, but doesn't want it to cost anything when God's given away. The devil tempts. He tempted Jesus. He tempts us. He tempts the church. Tempt God to give you the glory of salvation in some way other than the hard way of obedience, which is the good way. This temptation of the devil is serious, very serious. First of all, the seriousness is that it is asking God to deny himself as God. Really, asking God to stop being God. When God marks out a way of obedience, and he does, he gives us many paths. When God marks out a way of obedience, that's the way of righteousness. That's the way of holiness. God couldn't mark out any other way. He's a righteous and holy God, and from all eternity, he marks out these righteous and holy ways for his people, the ways of obedience, as set forth in the Scripture, and on the basis of scriptural principles. And he doesn't mark out these ways because he's a righteous and holy God. He marks out these righteous and holy ways. Now to ask God to allow one to go this way is to ask him to do something unrighteous and unholy and therefore in contradiction with his very being. To tempt God by asking him to do something that he's revealed he's not pleased to do is asking God to do something unrighteous. Otherwise, he would do it now. And therefore, to deny himself as God. And that was the seriousness for Jesus. If Jesus would have listened to the devil and expected God to glorify him in that way, Jesus would have been asking God to stop being God. How impious the thought. And if we ask God to give us the glory of salvation in a way that he has not revealed, or in a way that he expressly forbids, we're asking God to stop being God for our sakes. That's the seriousness of it. But that fits exactly with who the devil is. Verse 5, then the devil. That word devil there is diabolos in the original. Diabolos, that means the slanderer. That's who the devil is. He's the slanderer of God. He always works to oppose God and slander God and blaspheme God. This temptation fits perfectly with who he is. Tempting Jesus and the church to deny God. Secondly, this temptation is serious because it was a temptation to desecrate the holy temple of the holy city. It's interesting that Jerusalem is referred to in verse 5 as the holy city and not Jerusalem. The holy city. Jerusalem is not the holy city today, though many people think it is. There's nothing holy about Jerusalem today. There was. Jerusalem was the holy city in distinction from all other cities because the temple was there and God dwelt covenantally through the ark. And then later after it was gone, nevertheless, in the temple, that's where God dwelt. And all of the sacrifices were there. And that was the center of worship. And nowhere else but there in the temple, the holy temple. And that made the city holy. That is, in a unique way, it was devoted and consecrated to God. Different than all other cities. Now, the devil takes Jesus deliberately to the holy temple in the holy city. Not just to a cliff or a high mountain, but to the holy temple so that he can tempt Jesus to listen to him and obey him. And right there while he's standing on the holy temple, and there very well may have been sacrifices being offered at this very moment, and Jesus is going to stand on the sanctuary of God and listen to the devil, he would have desecrated the temple in a way far worse than the buyers and sellers whom he would drive out very shortly, or Nadab and Abihu of long ago. He would have desecrated the holy temple of the holy city. That's the seriousness. That's the seriousness of the temptation as it comes to us today, too, because it's not just as if we're Christians all living individually here and there and everywhere in the world. We belong to God's, as we confess tonight, God's holy Catholic Church. And when we are tempted by the devil and follow the devil, we not only sin as individuals, but our sin influences and has an effect upon the holy church for the desecration of the name of the church. That's the seriousness. Thirdly, this temptation was so serious because it was a temptation for Jesus to approve of Satan's egregious abuse of the Holy Scriptures. Satan uses the Bible. That's a lesson for us. He knows the Bible. He has proof texts and he can recite them at any moment. He knows the Scriptures. He appears as an angel of light, the Bible says. And then he starts quoting the Bible. And though his purpose is so devilish and wicked, he's quoting the Bible. And he sounds so sincere and convicted. And that's what heretics do. They have their evil motive and purpose. And then they quote the Scriptures and it sounds so good. And how could this be bad? Appearing as an angel of light. That's what the devil does. He uses the Scriptures, but he abused the Scriptures. Psalm 91, which he's quoting, that is, which he's misquoting. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So what's the difference? If you compare this with Matthew 4, verse 6, what's the difference? Maybe it's so subtle, no one even noticed. And that is how the devil works. There's a difference. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. And now Satan leaves this phrase out. To keep thee in all thy ways. He quotes just enough to leave the impression, this impression, for he shall give his angels charge over thee when you jump off the temple or when you do whatever you want to do, and then they'll come and rescue you. That's not what Psalm 91 said. Psalm 91 says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. What are thy ways? Psalm 91 is speaking of the God-fearing godly man who puts his trust in Jehovah God, and when he does, God will provide him safety. This godly man who walks in the ways of righteousness as he trusts Jehovah. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy godly and righteous ways, not in recklessly jumping off temples, but in thy godly ways. Satan leaves that out. He misquotes. He leaves out a part of the scripture, but then he also misapplies it. As if the angels are going to come and catch anyone who's jumping and physically rescue them so that they don't hurt their foot on a stone. That's not at all what the Psalm's even teaching. That's figurative language, that you dash your foot against a stone. That's figurative. The whole Psalm makes that plain. Since when does God have a shadow? Verse 1. Since when does Jehovah have wings? Verse 4. This is figurative of God's salvation and spiritual care over us, though the devil ignores that. The very next verse, verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. Using Satan's application of Scripture, that would mean we can walk on a lion and not get hurt. We can step on a poisonous snake and not get hurt. But you know what's really ironic? Who is the lion? And who is the poisonous adder? The snake. It's the devil himself. The very next verse shows the power that the godly man has over Satan himself, though Satan doesn't refer to that. This whole psalm is teaching the spiritual safety and security that the child of God has, but Satan misapplies it all to serve his devilish purposes. He misquotes it, he misapplies it, he lifts it out of the context and doesn't do any justice to the context of Psalm 91 to serve his purposes, and that's exactly what false teachers do today. They leave out phrases to support their heresy. They misapply the text to support their heresy. They ignore the context to support their heresy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There it is. Now imagine if you didn't know a whole lot about the Bible and Satan came with this part of Psalm 91. It might sound pretty reasonable. And if you don't know anything about the Bible, your knowledge is very limited, and a false teacher comes and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and says, see, this shows God loves the whole world. He loves every man. And Jesus died for every man. It might sound reasonable. And then what about the rest of the verse? That whosoever believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life, believeth in him. And then the false teacher says, well, God loves all men and Jesus died for all men, but now you have to believe in him in order to be saved. What about the context, though? The whole context of the book of John. What about John 10, verse 11, which says that Jesus gave his life for the sheep? For the sheep. And not for all men. What about John 17, verse 9, where Jesus prays to the Father, the day before the cross, the night before the cross, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, they are mine. I don't pray for the world. And now the next day, Jesus is going to die for the whole world. But a false teacher does that. He lifts out the phrase he wants and ignores the whole context, just like the Father, Satan. who when he speaketh a lie, says Jesus, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And here's the significance. If Jesus would have obeyed Satan, he would have given his tacit approval to Satan's egregious abuse of the Scriptures. And so do we when we listen to the devil. Finally, in the fourth place, this temptation was serious because it was aimed at the ruin of Jesus, as were the other two temptations. If Jesus would have jumped, the consequences are frightening. He himself would have plunged into hell as a disobedient rebel of the Father. Because he's our head and we are in him, and he's the mediator of the covenant, if Jesus jumps off that temple, every one of us plunges with him into hell. And there's no such thing as the kingdom of righteousness, because it will not be accomplished. And then God's a liar because he promised something he did not give. Or either that, Jesus is not the Messiah, and maybe God will provide another Messiah. The consequences are terrifying. And about 3 years later, one Friday in the city of Jerusalem, when two malefactors will be nailed to a cross, there will be no cross in between them. If Jesus jumps, and we're doomed. This is a serious temptation. What a beautiful response. This was not the response to the temptation. He jumped, thankfully. Nor was this the response to the temptation. He almost jumped. No. He didn't even almost jump. He didn't jump. He spoke. He didn't move a foot. He moved his tongue. It is written. That was his response. It is written. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He quoted the Scriptures again. And isn't there something altogether lovely about that? He's standing on the holy temple of God. And now he quotes the holy Scripture of God and drives away the devil. And in so doing, by that response of victory, he will continue down the way of suffering that leads to the cross and our salvation and the accomplishment of the kingdom of righteousness in all of its glory. Use the word. Jesus responds by using the word. And people of God, the way of obedience is hard for us. And there are temptations to go this way because it's easier. Live in the word. Live in the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. Jesus shows us the way, and he gives us the power through the Scriptures to resist the devil in temptation. What a beautiful response. The response of victory. And about 3 years later, when two malefactors were nailed to a cross, there was a cross in between them. And hanging from it was our Lord. Because he did not jump. He did not say yes to the devil. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he went to the cross. And that was a dramatic deed. It wasn't so showy as many would have liked, and that's the offense. It wasn't so showy. It was dramatic. Wasn't it dramatic? And for those who know what really happened there at the cross, that was the power and wisdom of God. Indeed, he's glorified as the King of the kingdom, not in a premature way, but in a long and hard way, and through a dramatic deed. If you have the eyes of faith, that's the power and wisdom of God and our salvation. He said no, he didn't jump. He kept going to the cross. Thanks be to God. He suffered for us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us again and again out of thy word. The Scriptures are rich and deep and have so many lessons to teach us, and we need to learn so much, so continue to teach us. And then take that word by the Spirit and put it in our hearts so that it's the power for a godly life, a holy life this coming week. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.